The times as well and watch TV preachers, chances are you're going to see and hear some falsehoods. I'm not saying that all TV preachers are that way, don't mean that at all, but you know that there are some who are preaching false gospels. Those who preach, for example, that God wants you to be rich and prosperous, and if you're not, you must be doing something wrong, that's false, just simply false. You're also going to encounter preachers, and maybe even from this very spot, maybe even from these very lips, you're going to encounter preachers with whom you disagree about something. A preacher or a teacher who speaks about something with you which you disagree is not necessarily a false teacher. For example, if we have disagreements about the last days or, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, whatever, all that kind of stuff, it does not mean that the person who's preaching whatever it is a false teacher. He just happens to have a different interpretation. It just happened that the morning I was getting ready to work on this message, my daily Bible reading included Acts chapter 18. I want to read a portion of that about a man named Apollos before we get started on 2 Peter. This is Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 6. You don't have to turn there. But it says, this man, speaking of Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, Apollos was not a false teacher, but he didn't have all the information that he needed. He was preaching the gospel, the baptism of John, and didn't know that there was more to it than that. So he was teaching, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and I want you to see how they did this. They took him aside, and they explained quietly the things that he had not yet heard. They didn't stand up publicly and proclaim it, and they didn't go around telling everybody else about it. They went to him quietly. And that's what we need to do. If we have a disagreement with something, or if we have a question about a preaching or a teaching, take them aside quietly and talk to them. Having a different interpretation does not, again, of necessity, make someone a false teacher. But if there is a clear departure from Scripture, clear departure from the truth, don't let it stand. Take them aside privately and deal with it. And then there are instructions for how to deal with it if that doesn't take care of the problem. But anyway, we're going to look again at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read these 11 verses. It starts out like this. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. I thank you for this admonition to beware of false teachings. And Lord, as Brett said in the Sunday school class this morning, one of the best ways to know what is false, what is counterfeit, is to be very familiar with the real thing. And I pray, God, that we would take that to heart, that we would be in your word and study your word and pray about your word so that we would recognize when there is a false teaching. I just thank you, Jesus, for the truth that you bring us. And I pray that we can cling to that truth in all things. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A false teacher, it says, brings in destructive heresies. Although I would say that a lot of false teachers are very open about their false teaching, Peter says here that they do it secretly. And I think what that means, and that's always a dangerous thing for me to say, I think what that means, but is that they don't proclaim this is a false gospel. They try to make it appear to be the real thing. But I want you to notice that what makes them false is that they deny the Lord who bought them. In other words, Jesus, who paid the price for our sins, he bought these people, he bought us, he paid for our sins, and anybody who denies that Jesus was the Christ who died and was resurrected for our sins is a false prophet. Anybody who denies that. For example, the Islamic faith says that Jesus existed, but that he was just a prophet. He was not the Son of God. He was not the Savior. That's false. Mormons teach that Jesus is the Son of God, but that he was conceived in the natural way, not born of a virgin. And he was conceived in the natural way along with his brother, Satan. Those are just two examples of the falsehoods about both of those particular belief systems, but all by themselves, those two things qualify both Muhammad and Joseph Smith as false prophets. The last part of verse 1 says that the Lord will bring upon these false teachers swift destruction. Well, the Muslims have been around since the 7th century. Mormons have been around for nearly 200 years. That doesn't sound like swift destruction, does it? It looks like these are false teachings. God would just wipe them out because that's kind of what this says. But here's something that we can be assured of. When Muhammad died, there was swift destruction. When Joseph Smith died, there was swift destruction. What troubles me is that the two of them are responsible for literally billions of people also coming to swift destruction. Anyway, verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you know that the two fastest growing belief systems in the world are the two I just mentioned? Islam, Mormonism. And you know what the third fastest growing belief system is? Atheism. Atheism. And that is a belief system, you know. And I've said this a lot of times, but if you are an atheist, you have greater faith than any Christian probably does, because you have faith in things like evolution and Big Bang theories and all those kinds of things like that you have faith in. But you say you don't believe. They believe what they believe, and it's wrong. It's a false prophecy. Many people will follow a lie like these things because the truth is just too good to be true. Free gift of salvation? Somebody died that I might live? I can't accept that, so I want to go through all these other things where I have to blow up buildings and things like that in order to get into heaven. And that's what they do. So instead, they follow beliefs that require works to enter into eternity. And even then, they aren't assured of it. You can talk, if you could ever meet with somebody of the Islamic faith and say, how do you know if you're going to heaven? Well, I don't. I can't know that. Can you imagine the misery of going through your whole life not knowing what's going to happen next? Praise God that we've got what we've got. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now, this explains the motive of a false prophet. And I've always wondered about this. What was Muhammad doing that he felt like, hey, I think I'll start a new false religion? Did he really believe in his false religion, or did he know it was false from day one? Same thing with Joseph Smith. And I just can't imagine, according to what I've studied in the past, he just wasn't satisfied with any of the churches in his area. So he prayed that God would reveal to him the truth, and all of a sudden there's gold tablets and there's all kinds of stuff that, you know, that he had revealed to him. Did he really believe that? Or was he exploiting you with deceptive words? You remember Jesus' instructions to his disciples? He said, go out, take nothing with you, depend on those to whom you'll be preaching to meet your needs, but don't take anything extra. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra cloak. Don't take anything. Can you imagine some of these TV preachers saying, don't send me anything. I'll send something to you. Or you know, I was encountered just recently by a couple of those guys who go around elders, but they're like 12, you know, and knocking on my door wanting to tell me about their particular faith. Well, I assume somebody's paying for that for them. They probably have the room paid for, and they probably get their meals paid for, and they probably got mileage. Jesus said, don't take anything. That's what our belief is. Their belief is, send me your money. This also explains maybe the swift destruction that was mentioned in verse 1. To our eyes, it may seem like destruction, may not seem like destruction is coming to them, but it says here that their judgment has not been idle. While we may not see it, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction doesn't slumber. It's going to come. It's going to happen. Could mean that maybe the destruction that they're spreading is not slumbering because it's causing destruction as they spread it. And don't really know for sure on that, but I just know this. If they don't repent, destruction is coming for them. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, this is the first of three illustrations in this passage that show us that God will not let sin stand. It will not go unpunished. The angels that are mentioned here, which they were led by Lucifer, Satan, they sinned against God, and as a result, they were cast into the darkness of hell, and there they will await their punishment at the last day. We know that Satan is not bound up there, but he will be. Ultimately, there will be destruction of Satan. He'll die eternally. The other two illustrations that I read, but I'm not going to read them again, are the destruction of the world with the flood because of their sin and because of their false teachings, saving only Noah and his sons and his wives. Noah is described here as a preacher of righteousness. And the third illustration is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, once again, for sin and for false teaching, teaching that the sins that were rampant in those cities were okay. No big deal. And in this case, only Lot and his two daughters were saved because his wife got to leave, but you know what happened to her, pillar of salt thing. And then verse 8, for that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And I've got to be honest with you, I have always struggled with Lot being described as righteous. Does anybody else ever feel like that? First of all, the reason Lot was there in the first place was because of greed. You remember that passage? Abraham said, we've got too much stuff here for us all to live in one area, so you go here and I'll go there, or you go here and I'll go there. And he chose here, Sodom and Gomorrah, because it was a more prosperous looking land. He thought, that'd be a great place for me. And Abraham didn't have to do that, but Lot didn't have to choose it either. He could have chosen the lesser of the two. He lived among the unrighteous purposefully. And what it says in Genesis, whenever it tells about how he chose to go here, it says he pitched his tent facing Sodom. He didn't even try to turn his back to that sin. He wanted to observe it. So, and then when the angels of the Lord came to protect him after Abraham had prayed, the evil men of Sodom came to assault the angels. And instead, this is just horrifying to me, instead he said, here are my two virgin daughters, take them instead. That doesn't sound like a righteous man, does it? Anyway, there are many who feel the way that I do, that think, well, how could he be righteous? But I have to confess to you, there's a lot of people that look at me and think he's not righteous. He's got sin in his life, or he has had sin in his life, or whatever. And you know, we are not righteous, not a one of us here, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. So even though I struggle with thinking about Lot as being a righteous man, says he was right here in the Word, tormented his righteous soul because he had to watch their lawless deeds. Here comes an incredible verse for all of us to cling to in all this other stuff. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. First of all, God knows those who are godly, and he knows how to deliver them, us, however you want to look at it. He knows how to deliver us out of temptations, out of trials, out of persecutions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to all men, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, you may still say this, I usually try to correct, or at least express my opinion, but you'll hear people say this all the time, God won't give you more than you can handle. And I know we've talked about it before. And I really believe this is probably where it comes from in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And it doesn't say God won't give you more difficulty or trials or storms or whatever than you can handle. What it says is he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to resist. And he always provides a way of escape. And I really think most of us could probably give a testimony about how the temptation was so great, and yet God provided us a way of escape. And I've used the example before that when temptations come my way, God calls to mind a word of scripture, or he calls to mind a song that helps me to focus, refocus. And I got to be honest with you, sometimes I push it aside and I still sin. But God knows our temptations. He knows the things that are more likely to cause us to stumble, and he provides a way of escape. And the problem with most of us is we just don't want to take it. But God knows our temptations. You know who else knows our temptations? The devil. And he will tempt us powerfully. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you could bear. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Sometimes, unfortunately, though, like I say, we refuse his mighty power, and we want that temptation to bear fruit, I guess, and we allow temptation to overtake us. But we can never say it's God's fault, because he provided us a way out. God also knows how to reserve punishment for the unjust. And this is verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. And I'll save that one to last. But one of the common characteristics of false prophets that we've seen be exposed in the past, one of the common characteristics seems to have been lust of the flesh. That's how they got caught. They were soliciting, or they were doing something that they shouldn't have done, and they got caught. Sexual immorality. But it's clear that sexual sins are not the only sins that result from lust of the flesh. Greed is lust of the flesh. It's a desire for something that we don't have. Lack of concern for the needy is lust of the flesh. I don't want to give my money to them. I don't want to share with them. All kinds of different things like that. And then he says that they despise authority. It doesn't necessarily mean they don't like policemen or they don't like governors or senators or anything like that. But what they really despise is the authority of Scripture. What the Bible tells us, what God has told us, the authority of the one true God is what they really despise. It says they're presumptuous. They presume to be the only authority. I'm in charge of me. It's my life. They're seeking their own will. And that's one that I really want you to focus on. It says they are self-willed. We don't care. They don't care, I should say, about God's will. They want what they want. And they are self-willed. It's not important what God's word says. It's only what I want. It says they are not afraid to speak ill of dignitaries. And I got to be honest, I had a hard time with this one. I can't even remember what the other word was that was used in a different translation. What's somebody else got? Celestial beings. What else? The glorious ones. Okay. I like that better. And later on it talks about angels. They just weren't afraid to speak ill of God's creation, what it boils down to. And then in verse 11, whereas angels, I guess at least partly the ones that they might have been speaking ill of, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, I don't understand angels completely. Somebody suggested doing a study on angels one time, and I haven't done that yet, but I don't understand them completely. I don't understand their function or their role. How could an angel who was a being created by God have fallen, as it talked about here earlier in this passage? Well, how could we who were created by God likewise fall? I know that they're created beings. I know that people don't gain their wings when we go to heaven. But here's the thing I remember from Scripture talking about angels. In the first letter of Peter, he said that angels desired to look into the preaching of the gospel. They envy us because they don't get to hear the preaching of the gospel, I guess, or if they do, they don't have the opportunity to be saved, is what it comes down to. But this verse seems to point to this. Angels are greater in power and might than the false prophets. False prophets condemn those who are in authority and those who are celestial beings or whatever. Angels know better than to participate in false teaching. They should know better. And they know better than to go against what God teaches them. We should know better too. And we should know better than to support or listen to or be tempted by false teachings. I know that there's, like I said, there's all kinds of guys out there, gals too, who say things that I don't agree with, and I'm not saying that every single one of them is false. But I know that when somebody tells you that if you die without Jesus, don't worry about it because your descendants can pray you into heaven, that's a false teaching. It's absolutely false. It is absolutely contrary to God's word. If somebody tells you that you should strap on a bunch of bombs and go into a building and blow up people if you really want to get to heaven, that's a false teaching. And those are extreme examples. But there are many, many others where these false prophets pull people away and they don't practice the truth. We know the truth, and it's our job to make sure that false prophets don't get by with it. And I again, just want to refer, it was just kind of interesting because Brett's lesson this morning, or the lesson that was provided for us, and he talked about the counterfeit bills. How do you know what a counterfeit bill feels like? If you know the real thing. And that's the truth about God's word as well. Get into God's word, know God's word, so we can recognize when somebody is teaching something false. Let's pray. Father, just thank you so much for this time together, and thank you for your word. God, I'm just so grateful that you have allowed us to live in a time when we have easy access, easier than ever. People have it on their phones and they've got it on their computers. There's just no way that we could say we don't have access to your word. I thank you for that, Lord, because I know that there were many centuries when people struggled to know what God's word said. But Lord, I pray that because it's easy and because it's so accessible, we don't take it for granted, that we truly dive into your word to learn more about you, to learn more about the truth, and so that we can recognize the false prophets when we see them and when we hear them. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, and I pray this in your name. Amen.